Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The Old Testament book of Isaiah, and we find our way to Isaiah and chapter number 59. Isaiah and chapter number 59. We've been walking through this wonderful Old Testament book, chapter by chapter, here a little, there a little, moving forward, and we're now getting to the tail end of the book of Isaiah. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen that it is set up into different sections, that it is set up and it went over the warnings and the woes to the countries around Judah and Israel. We saw some historical sections where we could see that Judah was alone as the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then how the Assyrian military machine had surrounded Judah, destroyed the rest of the cities, and how Hezekiah had to pray and go with Isaiah and pray and watched as God delivered Israel and Judah, specifically Jerusalem, by destroying 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers overnight. We saw there was some sections of prophecy where God had established himself as the God from the beginning and to the end, from everlasting to everlasting, the God that was outside of time, that one of the names of God that we saw, that God was in the beginning and in the end. So we could see it was not just that God sees out all of time at once and can tell us the future, but he's in the future, present tense, and is able to give accurate information about what is going on. And because of that, they were able to give things of predictions of Cyrus the Great, one of the people named in the Bible, four names in the Bible before they were even conceived. God had named him by name and gave specific things about what this Gentile king would do in world affairs that we can look at our history books and see exactly it came to pass. We could see that God established other prophecies, and all of it was for the purpose of drawing the people of Israel to himself to see that he's a God who knew what he was speaking about. We're in a section now where it's more practical, dealing because of all of these things that have been taught before, because of all these incidences. What do we do with this information? And if you might recall that the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, had a couple of issues that Isaiah had to deal with. First of all, they thought they were invincible. Because they were God's people, because they were God's special people, they thought nothing bad could ever happen to them. They thought they were good. In addition, they thought because they kind of gave lip service and outwardly did the rituals and ceremonies that were within Judaism, they thought that was enough and that they were fine. And their hearts were off long ways away from God. And God had to try to break this down. And as Israel and the Judeans thought that Jerusalem would never be destroyed, they would never be destroyed, that they were all right as they were, they didn't have to make any changes, God is now showing them that it is not the case, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and that God spent a lot of sections before this talking about the servant, and that Jesus Christ was the servant that God had prophesied who was to came to bear all of our transgressions. He took our iniquities. With his stripes, we are healed. He is the one that paid the price. This is the application message to all of that, speaking to the Judean people, that they were sinners, but they needed a Savior. And there was a great God who was able to provide that Savior. We find it in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah in chapter 59. And notice with me as we begin in verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongues have murdered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as it if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is afar off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, and our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. And transgressing and lying against God, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there were no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a cloak of zeal. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Isaiah? The book of Isaiah, chapter 19, and notice with, or chapter 59, Isaiah 59, and notice the verse 19, the phrase, they fear the name of the Lord. So notice this, fear the name of the Lord. And with this, we're going to see the wrap up of three different series in one message, fear the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're just asking that you'd give us much grace and much wisdom, much understanding as we explore this passage and see the simple truth of your salvation and see what a great God that you are. Once again, I throw no dependence upon myself. I have no trust in my skills, my thought process, my speech. I need you. For you to glorify yourself, you must do your own work. So the best I know how, I surrender myself to you and ask that you would bless your word, that you would open up your word, and that you would speak to us, and that we would receive it, and that we could see you high, holy, and lifted up, and that we could respond well to you because of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The theme for this year through the Riverview Baptist Church is the idea of living in the name of the Lord, the power of God's name. And with this, we have split up into three different series that we're going through in the year. Of course, we're in the book of Isaiah, which we're finishing up, and the book of Isaiah speaks a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us a lot of information about who God is. Oftentimes, people will actually call it the gospel record of Isaiah because it has so much information about who God is and revealing who God is. Another one of our series that we're going through towards the end of the year is the actual names of God, where we study the names of God as God has revealed himself through his name. Remember that the names of God are important study because they tell us more about God's attributes and God's character. And as we study these names, we learn more about who our God is. So the study of God's name and living in the power of God's name is very important. Our third series is how to use God's names. The series is the power of God's name. And throughout the Bible, we could see that we're to pray in his name. We're to call upon his name. They were saved by his name. And we have a phrase here, fear the name of the Lord. And so with this, we could see all three of the series that we have this year all vortexing into this one message, to fear the name of the Lord. We know in the Word of God, the emotion that is used more than any other emotion mentioned more times is fear. Secondly, it is fear the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? When we study things, it's always important to define our terms. What is the fear of the Lord? A lot of times people have different definitions. They have a fear of the Lord where some people imagine a fear and trembling and shaking, please don't kill me. Some people have tried to explain it, that it is a reverent respect. And we understand that both of those definitions are true. But as we've studied and understand that as God has revealed himself and the emotions that he uses, remember emotions aren't bad, but emotions are mentioned in the Bible and we put them together. Could we redefine the fear of God? Of course, we have put this new definition out that's been a help. The fear of God is an emotional response based off of my knowledge of him. As I know him, I develop an emotional response. May I explain that? I've been married for 21 years. Her name is precious to me. When I say her name, I have an emotional response, and I should. I should not be a flat line when I hear her name and go beep and nothing whatsoever. She would not like that. But why do I have an emotional response? Well, it's based off of my knowledge of her. And because of my knowledge of her, there are certain things I do not do in my house because of the fear of her. That entails an emotional response, it entails fear and trembling, and it entails a respect that I have for her that I choose not to do those things. And so when we understand when God is speaking about fearing the name of the Lord, it's not just fearing God's name, but with it we also see we're fearing the characteristics that God has, understanding the attributes of who God is, what God is, that God, who is the creator of all the universe, that God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God who is holy. God is a God who provides. God is a God who is above all. God is a God who he sees the end from the beginning. Our God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. We study these names of God and we develop a knowledge of who he is, a fear and respect, a response to him. As we learn more about him, there should be an emotional response that carries out a practical application in our life. I have a knowledge of him. Because of that, I have an emotional response of him. Because of that emotional response, It affects my behavior towards him. But it starts with our knowledge of who he is. Knowing who God is. Now, as God is dealing with Israel, as we had established before, that Isaiah was working with several different hindrances dealing with the Hebrew people. They would not turn to God because they thought they were fine. They thought they were all right. They thought because they were God's people, I'm fine. I don't need to turn to God as long as I can claim I'm one of God's people. So as long as I have that claim, I'm good. They would not turn to God because of their religion. They had a religion that they had gotten delivered from God, but they enhanced it with their own ideas, their own traditions, their own thoughts. And so as long as I give lip service, as long as I show up to this service, and as long as I do this holiday, and as long as I do this bless you type thing, I'm fine. But none of those ceremonies involved God. They were going through the motions without any response to who God is. And that was the problem. Because they did not see who God is, they could not see themselves as they truly are. When we see that there's a holy, righteous God, we also see that we're not righteous, we're not holy, we're not as good as we think we are. It begins with our vision of God. So if you don't mind, let's just walk through this passage here and see that as Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is being given this message from God, we could see that finally some of the Hebrew people are starting to respond, starting to understand, but we have to build up a case. Notice that first of all, the cause for punishment. The cause for punishment. Notice with me in Isaiah 59 in verse number 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So as we begin, we understand that there is a God who has not run out of gas, a God who has not run out of power, a God who is not on vacation, a God who cannot be voted out, a God who cannot be deposed, a God who will not grow old or febile. He has not lost power. Well, then why isn't he saving? God hasn't lost power. How come more people aren't responding? Because God hasn't lost power. He could still do miracles. He could still prove himself. What is the problem? Verse number 2 starts with the word but. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. What is the problem? Well, we start off that God created man. Why did he create man? Because he was bored and decided that he needed some people to pick on? What was the purpose why he created man? He created man for fellowship. God wanted friends. God wanted someone that he could spend time with, that he could speak with. We see that as God walked in the garden with Adam. He walked with him. That was a routine thing. God wanted friends. What broke that? What changed? Sin. Sin got in the way. And because God is a holy God, he cannot allow sinful man to approach him, to be in his presence, because he has to protect his holiness. On man's side, he could not go to God even if he wanted to, because he could not approach a holy God in his state. So what happened is that there's a great gulf fixed between God and man, that they could not approach each other. And there they sit. God wants to have fellowship with man, but the sin, the iniquity of man has kept a distance, and God has to be separated from man because of his sinful condition. We have to recognize that it's sin that's in the way between our relationship and our fellowship with God. It is sin that has broken that barrier, that has caused that barrier, broken that fellowship. Sin is in the way. And not just sin in an abstract notion, my sin. Your sin, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. What do you mean God won't hear? God sees you now. You're part of the neighbor's kid. Jesus says very clearly to the Hebrew people, you have your father the devil. You're the neighbor's kids. If I have a neighbor's kid that comes up to me and says, hey, go buy me a brand new car, not my obligation to go take care of the neighbor's kid. I could ask whatever I want from a neighbor, and they're not obligated to take care of. Now, they may out of the kindness of the heart, but they're not obligated to take care of the neighbor's kid. There's a distance. There's a different relationship. There's a goal fixed. And God says, I can't hear you. I can't bless you in your activities you're doing. I can't bless you because of your sin. I cannot honor the life that you are living. Notice it goes on, verse 3. Why? For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has murmured perverseness. Notice God is very specific on these. Your hands defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. You know, that's very tactile, very sensitive. Sin is not an abstract thing. Sin is something we touch, we handle, we experience, we get into, we play in. Sin is very real. Then it says, your lips have spoken lies. Lying has kept us far from God. Lying is a sin. Your tongue has muttered perversness. We've had foolish things come out of our mouth. God cannot bless it because of the things we're experiencing, the things we get into, the things that we say. Those are sin, and it's kept us far away. None crieth for justice, nor pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. We're full of sin. From head to toe, we're full of sin. Verse 5, they hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. To that which is crusheth breaketh into vipers. Notice that it has these three creatures as an illustration. It says cockatrice's eggs. This is a poisonous snake. A spider, speaking of a venomous spider. And then to a viper, which is a poisonous snake. Think about this. That all that they get into is just poisoning them. All that they're doing is poisoning themselves. Can you imagine playing inside of a den of snakes and expecting to get out unscathed? No. The more that you spend time in it, the more poison you're putting in your system. And sin is a poison. And the more that we stay in it and we play in it, the more poison we get. Well, what about their religion? Notice with me the next verse. Verse 6 speaks about the religion. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. So notice in verse 6, it's giving an idea that someone's trying to cover themselves, and it's just as if they're trying to wear a garment made out of spider's web. Now, I don't know when the latest fashions come out, but you are not going to see someone coming with a runway and saying, come look at my new spider outfit and made out of just spider's web, and that they went and collected it and tried to put it together. It's not going to hold together. It's not going to cover you well. It's not something that you would make a garment out of. And God says, just like your spider web outfit is not going to cover you, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is their hands. There are some people that think, as long as I am a good person, I try really hard, that I'm going to be able to make it to heaven. God will accept me as I am. And God says, all you're doing is making a garment out of spider's webs. That's an image, isn't it? Religion cannot cover. Religion cannot save. Religion cannot make you better. You may think that you're putting on some fancy garment, but God says it's not going to hold. Your religion, your good works, your trying hard is not enough to take care of your sins. Your religion cannot do it. Notice as it goes on in verse 7. Their feet run to evil and make haste to shed innocent blood. In verse 7 it says, as it goes back to the idea of their sins, they don't walk, they run into sin. They rush to it. They didn't drift to evil. They ran towards it. Their feet were quick to run to mischief. And if we were to be honest, in our sinful lives, before we came to know the Christ as our Savior, we ran into mischief. We did not just slowly find our way there. We plunged in. We wanted sin. We liked sin. We could not wait to get into sin. And we can't turn around and say, look at what a great life I lived, when we kept jumping in into the pool, running to it, looking for an opportunity, rushing towards it. Notice, if you don't mind, at the end of verse 7, it says, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction in their path. Even if some reason you could say, outwardly I lived a good life, your thought life is corrupted. And it doesn't think towards God at all. People who are not saved, people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, people who have not been born again, their thoughts are wicked and perverse. Mostly it's all about them, and it's not about God. Notice with me, if you don't mind, verse number 8. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth in them shall not know peace. Twice in this verse, God says they don't know peace. People who are trying to find their own way to God, people who are trying to find their own path, people who are just trying to live however they want, they will not know peace. What is this peace? Define our terms. Peace is something that God puts in our heart as a settlement. It carries the idea that with it, there's no more war, no more friction. We're no longer fighting against God. God's won the battle and he's given us a peace. There are so many people who go to bed at night wondering and fretting, what will happen to me if I don't wake up? There is no peace. There are people who get in an accident and they're thinking as they're being rushed to the hospital, what's going to happen to me? There is no peace. There are people who are in the hospital bed staring at the ceiling, not full of peace. There are people in a crowded room right now that feel so lonely. There is no peace. Because all of their ways will not give them peace. All of their efforts will not give them peace. Peace will only come from God. So we start off with a problem. The problem is their sin has separated between them and God. So what do we do about it? What's the solution? Notice it with you, if you don't mind, a confession of sin. Notice in verse number 9. Therefore is judgment far from us. Notice the personal pronoun has now changed. Before, it was more in the third person. Now there's an us. Isaiah is now putting this with us. There's a confession, and he's admitting that there's something wrong. Notice, therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. Brightness, but we walk in darkness. He's admitting that there's a problem. There's a problem, and it's with us. We are walking in darkness. God's given us light, and we miss it. We don't find it. We can't find it in our own. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope, as it were, we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday at night. We are in desolate places as men. This is one of the reasons why we use a religious term for those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. We call them lost. Lost? What do you mean? They cannot find their way to God. They cannot find their way to heaven. They're groping around and they can't find the location. They're blind. They can't see the path. They cannot find it on their own. This is their condition. And there's a confession here. I messed up. I'm wrong. I couldn't do it myself. My religion couldn't save me. There was no way I could find a God on my own. I could not do it. Verse number 11. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. Salvation, but it is far from us. Why? For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Remember, when we sin, it's always against God. Isaiah here is admitting collectively, our transgressions are before thee. If I tell a lie, I cheat on my taxes, I did not sin against the government, first of all, I sinned against God. If I tell a lie to my boss, it's not against my boss is the primary transgression. I sinned against God. When I stole a cookie from the cookie jar, it wasn't my parents I violated. It was God that I first sinned against. My transgressions, my sins are against thee, God. You are the one I offended. You're the one I'm in trouble with. You're the one I owe a debt. He's admitting that he's a sinner. And because of his sins, he owed God a punishment. He owed God. His transgressions were against God. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied against thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. That's a powerful phrase. D.L. Moody would often start off his revival services with an invitation. We usually put an invitation afterwards. But he put it forwards. He says, let's get right with God, then hear the message, and then we could respond to God better. He once had a guy come to the altar and said, I don't know what sins I confess. I can't think of any. He says, guess at them, and I bet you guess right every time. We know our sins. We don't have to say, did I sin? Did I do anything wrong? You won't have to think very long. You could think of something. We are all sinners. There's none of us that could claim ignorance. You know you have done something wrong. I remember once having a lady come in, and she was great with child, and she was wanting to talk to me about perhaps getting married and wondering if I would perform a ceremony. Well, before we do that, let me learn about you. And I try to explain salvation and try to explain there was a holy God and that God is wants us to come to know him as Savior. And so as I began to talk with her, she didn't know for sure that she was going to heaven. So I began to explain with her. And part of it was trying to explain that we're all sinners. And I said, God has given us the Ten Commandments, God's rules from holy living, and we have a hard time just living up to those 10. I said, for example, the Bible says thou shalt not basically tell lies. Why can't I memorize a simple verse? Help me out. Bear false witness. Good. That's going to make a good recording later. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And I would say, well, simply, we say, don't tell lies. I said, have you ever told a lie before? She goes, you know, I can't remember ever recalling me telling a lie. Okay? I said, well, the Bible talks about in the Ten Commandments that thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Simply said, that we're supposed to obey our folks. I said, have you ever disobeyed that one? She goes, well, I never knew my parents, so I never had an opportunity to disobey them. Okay? And she just wouldn't admit that she was a sinner. Finally, I said, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. That carries the idea of any sexual sin outside of marriage. Have you ever committed that one? She looks down at her big old belly. I might have done that one. But part of it is not only are we sinners, we have to be willing to admit that we're sinners. And because of our sins, we have violated and hurt a righteous God. This is an important idea to confess that we're sinners. We have done not imaginary sins, not sins in theory. We've committed real sins, real infractions, real transgressions against a holy God who loved us so very much. We are the problem. we're sinners. Notice as it goes on, verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Notice these sins start getting very specific in transgressing and lying against the Lord. We sin against God and we lied against him. Have you ever told a lie? Well, you lied against him. Have you ever tried to make yourself look better than what you really are? You've lied against him. And departing away from our God. Now we get to the heart of it. All sins are against God, but the biggest problem of all is that we walked away from God. He was not in our thoughts. He was not in our desires. We did not want him as part of our plans because he took away our sin. He's, you know, make us where we can't have fun. We didn't want God part of our equation. We wanted God to leave me alone so I could live however I wanted to. I chose sin rather than God. I was the problem. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Where do lies come from? Deep in there. Jesus said very clearly that from the heart, the mouth uttereth. It comes down from in here. Verse number 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. So we start off by seeing that there's sin. We're full of sin and that our religion can't save us. We're lost. We can't find our way. We can't now understand that we have to admit, I sinned against God. I am the problem. God was good. I was wrong. I walked away from it. That I have to admit that I'm a sinner. And that I owe God a great price. I deserve judgment because of my sin. But the good news is that there's still hope. Notice, if you don't mind, as we see a confirmation of blessing. Notice in verse number 16. It says, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. So God looked at the problem. What is the problem? We said before that there's a great gulf fixed between us and God. That God is a holy God, and as much as he loves man, he cannot allow man to come into his presence because of sin. On man's part, even if he wanted to go to God, he could not because sin has put a barrier. And so we have a problem. We have two parties here that cannot come to an agreement. This sin is in the way. And God looked and saw there was no man that could fix this. So you know what God did? He said, I'll do this. So God robed himself in flesh and came down on this earth as the Lord Jesus Christ, lived the same life that you and I lived, went through the same temptations, the same troubles, and the same heartbreaks, but he lived a life without sin. Then he died on the cross to pay for your price and for mine. You see what happened, that God looked and saw that there was no man who could fix the problem. So he said, I'll fix it. And he came and died on the cross, as a Bible phrase is, of our substitutionary atonement. The idea of atonement is to pay the price of. Substitutionary carries the idea he took the place of. Jesus didn't just die for me. He died as me. And he paid that price for my behalf, because no one was available to do it. Notice again, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor, no one to go in between. Therefore, so because he saw there was no intercessor, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So what happened? Jesus died on the cross. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, Jesus Christ arose again. That Bible word is called propitiation. The word propitiation is found several times in the Bible. It carries the idea of the appeasement of God's wrath. God is no longer angry because of sin, because his payment was satisfied. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That God looked and saw there was a problem, that man and God could not get together. There was no intercessor, no one that could go between. So he said, I'll take care of it myself. Robed himself in flesh and died for us. And he died as us. And he became our substitutionary atonement. On the third day, he rose again to prove that he was God. And to prove that God was satisfied with the payment. That is our propitiation. On man's side, that man owed God a price that he could not pay. So Jesus paid the price and he became our redemption. The word redemption means to buy back, to pay the price of a person, a man. And Jesus did that. Now, all that is left, God, are you satisfied? Man, are you satisfied? The payment is made. Sin is no longer between them. The only thing that is left is called reconciliation, bringing two parties together in agreement. Now, because that sin has been paid for, those two parties now can have fellowship once again. And that was the whole reason why God created man in the first place, to have fellowship. And that sin was paid for. Jesus paid that price. Because no man could do it, therefore God said, I'll do it myself. Notice as it goes on, verse 17, this is good stuff. For he, God, robed in flesh, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. If you would recognize this, this is the armor of God. Notice the phrase, the armor of God. This is God's armor. When he put this on, there is actual name of God that carries a picture of God as a champion, as a warrior. We call it the mighty God. That idea of mighty God is a name of God that shows, pictures God as a champion, as a warrior. So God says, you know what I'm going to do? No one's there to pay the price. I'm going to do it. And so we say he put on the robe of flesh, but that's not all he put on. He put on the armor of God, said, I'm going down to do war. I'm going down to live the same life they lived, and I'm going to live it perfectly. And I'm not trusting my own self. I'm putting on the armor, and I'm trusting in the armor to continue on. Now, understand that the armor of God is God's characteristics and attributes he's wearing. The breastplate of righteousness, Jesus Christ is righteousness. The helmet of salvation, he provides salvation. The loins girded with truth, Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. Jesus Christ is the armor. Of course, we see that there's a couple more pieces that he has. The garments of vengeance for clothing, meaning that he's carrying righteousness. He's going to do what's right. And clad with zeal as a cloak. Jesus Christ had these attributes coming down to do war. And he won against sin, the flesh, and the devil. He won the battle. Now, of course, we know in Ephesians chapter 6 that the armor of God is listed for every believer to be able to wear. May I remind you that this isn't new armor. It's borrowed armor. And that we're putting on the armor that God wore. He's letting us borrow his armor to win the spiritual battle that he had already won. We get to borrow something that's already been proven to be effective, to work. We get to borrow his armor. And remember that what we're doing is that we are putting on the attributes of God. The breastplate of righteousness, because Jesus Christ is right. And as long as I depend upon him, that's right. Gird myself with the loincloth of truth. That's the idea that God is truth and I'm depending on his truth, his attributes. The helmet of salvation. Salvation is not a plan. Salvation is a person. And Jesus Christ is salvation. I am wearing the armor of God, the attributes of God, and it should be a reflection of who he is. That's what wins the battle. I don't win the battles. God wins the battles. Amen. And he has the power and the ability to do that. You understand, when you're putting on the armor of God, some people get in their minds that, you know, okay, I'm putting on some physical thing. No, you're depending on God for all of these attributes. I'm depending on God for righteousness. I'm depending on God for truth. I'm depending on God for salvation. I'm depending on God for zeal. It's one of the pieces that we don't put on too often. Yes. I am putting on these attributes that God has allowed me to borrow. Because only he can win the battle. Only he can win the fight. Notice as it goes on, verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. Carrying the idea, he's going to go win this battle. He's going to go fight the fights. He's going to go win. Aren't you glad that Jesus always wins battles? Verse number 19, as we go back to Jesus Christ. So shall they fear the name of the Lord. Why should they fear the name of the Lord? Because he's in armor, going to go win a fight, and he's marching, and he's going to win. You should fear and respect the one, the champion, the mighty God. That's the one we're depending upon. We're fearing on the name of God, which again is carrying the idea of his attributes, his characteristics, that we may know him through these things. All of this is to point to God and to get closer to him. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So when the enemy comes, because we have a warrior God who's decked out in the armor, and he cannot lose, he's going to march out the battle. When the enemy starts coming around the horizon, he just puts his banner. By the way, that's a name of God, Jehovah Nissi. His banner over me is love. He puts a standard and said, this is battleground. This ground has already been won. It's already been claimed. You could try as you want. You're not going to win. Aren't you glad we have a warrior God? Not a weak, passive, milquetoast, wimpy God. We have a God who's able to fight and win these battles for us. I don't have to win the battles. He wins the battles. I'm trusting in him to do the fighting for me. Verse number 20, and the Redeemer. Now, we've already seen this name of God several times throughout Isaiah. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Remember when I said that Jesus paid man's price? He redeemed us. He's the Redeemer. You see, this is just a picture. God is once again, even in the Old Testament, giving these pictures of salvation. That there was a great gulf fixed between God and man. Jesus came, robed himself in flesh, and died for us and as us. The substitutionary atonement. He appeased God's wrath, and it was proven by him rising again the third day. He became our propitiation. On man's side, he paid man's price. And he became the Redeemer. And because of that, man and God, if they both accept the terms, we know God has already accepted the terms, but each individual person must accept those terms. When they do that, they now can have reconciliation. They can have fellowship with God. And it is because of the Redeemer. God said, no one can take care of this problem. I'll do it myself. And he stepped down, robed himself in flesh, and he took care of it. He was our Redeemer. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that shall turn from the transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, as typical at the end of the chapters, it's pointing to the millennial kingdom. And the direct promises is to the people when Jesus Christ comes to Zion to rule and reign, that the Hebrew people are going to respond to God. There they are, their kids, their kids' kids, and they're all going to respond to God. As a practical application for us, that if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior and we really get to know him and we fear the name of the Lord, it's going to be welling up in us, and that we're also going to speak about it. Oh, I love salvation. I'm trying to get the song of Fanny Crosby, Redeemed. Redeemed in how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And in that song it says, I cannot be silent. Why? Because he's the theme of my song. He's inside of me, and this salvation, all that he has done for me. And when I learn to fear the name of the Lord, which again is an emotional response based off my knowledge of him, the more that I get to know him, the more that I realize not only he's done for me, I realize he's the champion who's won the battles for me. I realize what I deserve. I deserve nothing. I deserve to be separated from him. Oh, I want to tell people about what God has done for me. I want to tell people about my champion God. We know that people have their own sports heroes. whether it's a gladiator, whether it's some wrestler, whether it's some UFC fighter, whatever else. They like to brag on their sports heroes. Of course, they cry when they fall, Aaron Rodgers, when they have other issues. But they lift up their sports heroes. They lift up the one who's won the battles, who's carried the team. You know, sports people aren't the only one who can be shouting and excited about things. Our God has won a much important battle. And we should be more excited about what Jesus Christ did than what some football player, what some sports star, what some Olympian did. Our God has won the battle, and it should be coming out of our mouth. You know what? We have people, you have people at work, you have family members, they won't shut up about football. I have one elderly gentleman that I go and visit him, and if there is a baseball game, I might as well just walk out of the room because I'm not going to get any kind of response from him. You know, I try to wait for a commercial, jump on the TV. Hi, I'm here. Been here for 30 minutes waiting for a commercial. We all have people who, they're just enamored with sports. But we have something more. That's all they want to talk about. But isn't this something that we should be talking about quite often? And we realize what a great champion God that we have, a warrior God who's won the battle, who's taking care of this. It should be the theme of our song, of our heart. It should be what we want to talk about. Our champion God, our God who's won the game, won the battle, won the thing. And there was it wasn't even a close score. It wasn't even a good game. It was just a complete blowout. Our God won. Why should we let people be more excited about something that lasts temporarily than what our God did for eternity? That's part of fearing the name of the Lord, realizing who God is, having an emotional response to it, and wanting to respond to it. Now, first of all, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, let me tell you, there's good news. He's already paid the price for you. All you have to do is admit that you're a sinner. Because of your sin, you deserve a punishment from God. But Jesus paid the price, and you just accept those terms. We'd be glad to take the Bible and to explain it, to answer any questions. But quite simply, Jesus has paid that price for you. And you could receive that gift of salvation for yourself. But for those of us who are saved, and I'm assuming on a Sunday night, that's going to be the majority of us. Are you excited about what God did? Now, it's easy to be excited among church people who are like, yeah, this is great. What about tomorrow at work? Yeah. Still excited about what God did for you? Are you still willing to say, let me tell you what I had at church? I mean, when's the last time on Monday morning you say, man, I had a great church service. This is wonderful. I can't wait to tell you about it. Yeah. I mean, shouldn't we be more excited about this stuff than the world has to offer? Why? Because our God is great. And we should have an emotional response based off of our knowledge of him. Let me tell you what I learned about my God yesterday. This was so great and so wonderful. When's the last time you were that excited? You just needed to talk more about what you learned about God. When's the last time you were so excited you just called someone up and said, listen, I just read this in the Bible today and this was good. Just shout on the phone. And the person says, it's 3 a.m. Just no. Why should we be the less excited people in all the world when our God has won the greatest victories and did it for us? Fear the name of the Lord, having a proper response based off the characteristics of who our God is. You say, what do I do with such a message? Well, this is more of a rejoicing message. We understand that this isn't one where we're shaking people and convicting people of sins. Though if you don't know Jesus, your Savior, we encourage you to get things fixed. But this is more of one where, where's your emotions? Where's your excitement? Are you like cold and callous? We don't laugh in church. We don't lift up our voices. We don't need to be the Polar Bear Baptist Church where if someone shouts amen, everybody looks around to see what the visitor is. We should be people that are willing to sing songs. I understand that not all of us have been classically trained in our singing voices, but God said make a joyful noise. Why should we let the world be so excited and us feel like we just have to be stoic when we have a lot more to be excited about? When's the last time you were just excited and said, God, just thank you for all that you did for me? I don't deserve any of this, but you've been so good to me. I just wanted to tell you thank you. When's the last time you just had an emotional experience? Now, I'm not saying something fake or something whatever else, but you were just generally saying, God, I love you. Thank you. We should use our emotions wisely, but we should have an emotional. I shouldn't just have a stoic, hello, God, how are you doing today? Fine, thanks. Have a good day. We have a real God that God wants to share fellowship with. And part of that fellowship is having proper emotions, because our God is real and he's done so much for us. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come up to you, thank you for being a real God. That we're not just coming up with some feel-good message and we're not just trying to pat people on the head. You've won these victories. You are a real God and you love us so very much. In fact, we could never understand the love that you have towards us. But we could get to know you more and more. We could understand all that you've done for us. And we could respond properly to whom you are. Maybe there's just been a while since some of these folks have just been thankful to you. And just real emotional thank you. Not out of control emotions, but just genuine, Lord, you're a great God. I don't deserve this. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us to respond properly to you. Help us to rejoice in all that you do. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.